know a little more about the active obedience of Christ, about the rest that we can find in Christ. There are about four copies back in our foyer entitled Rest, Faith versus Faithfulness. And so we're saved by faith alone and not by faithfulness alone. It's the rest that we find in Christ. The best thing about the book is they're wonderful, but they're also very thin. So you can read it in an afternoon if you needed to, or you could take more time. But it is a refreshing book. And so you might want to pick up a copy of that for yourself. You found your seat. I invite you then to take your Bibles and to open up with me to Romans and chapter 16. We're going to be in verses 19 through 23. Romans verse 16, 19 through 23. I've retitled my sermon to Spiritual Potpourri from what is in your, printed in the bulletin. I believe it's The God of Peace, which is a fine title, but, we're in Romans 16, verses 19 through 23. Our sermon's entitled Spiritual Potpourri. We're continuing to walk verse by verse through Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're coming down to the very end here. Our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We're going to be looking, beginning in verse 19 here of the very last chapter, and going to verse 23. And it says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. As many of you know, I lost my mom this past year, and so you get nostalgic about certain things, have certain memories, and nothing they say can bring back memories more than smells, certain smells of things, and always around this time of year, in fact, throughout the year, we had little trays in my house sitting out with different kinds of petals and barks and spices and cinnamons and this was the 90s, so we had a bunch of those little potpourri things, whatever it was. And in certain times of year, during certain holidays, it was, more cloves and cinnamon. And then in certain other times of year, it was more peach pits and petals. But you get the point. A potpourri, is a mixture of dried petals and spices placed in a bowl or small sack to perfume clothing or to perfume a room. It can't just be a mixture of things. It's either a musical or a literary medley. And I think as we look at our text, we don't have like one overarching point or one overarching topic. We've got a kind of a mixture here. As we look at, we're coming to the end, he's shotgunning a few things. And so it all comes together, I think, to make a fragrant smell for us, to be a blessing to us, as potpourri is. But it's a little hodgepodge. And so we'll just kind of jump right in as we talk about these different things that Paul is mentioning here at the end. And I think there are some links as he moves and transitions from one thing to the next. And we'll talk about those links, but they're not readily apparent as we just look straight away. The first we see in verse 19 is a plea for wisdom. A plea for wisdom. he reminds the Roman church there that they have a stellar reputation. Your obedience is known to all. Back in the very first chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he talked about how their faith is proclaimed in all of the world. He talked earlier about the reason that he wrote this book is not, or this letter to them, is not because he was concerned about something particular with regard to them. It wasn't necessarily because he had some things to straighten out with them. It wasn't because he was displeased with them in some way. And he wanted to be assured of that. He wanted them to know that he thought well of them, that he loved them, that he felt like his coming to them and his hope to coming to them would be a blessing to them and also be fruitful ministry for both of them as he launches from them into Spain. But he says, your obedience then is known to all. It's commendable. I rejoice, he says, in the reputation that you have as Christians. He's just gotten finished warning them in verses 17 and 18 about false teachers that might come into them. That doesn't seem that they are there yet, necessarily. At least they haven't made their presence known. But false teachers have been a problem all over the empire in the churches, and certainly they will be or will find their way to Rome if they haven't yet. And so he is warning them, he's beseeching them, he's urging them not to, you know, give in to these false brothers, those who are causing divisions and create obstacles and teach unsound doctrine and who deceive people with their smooth talk and their flattery and they're not actually servants of Christ. They deceive the hearts of the naive. And he's reminding them then, you have a great reputation. Your obedience is really known to everybody. And he said, that's something to be commended. But then he says, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent as to what is evil. There's two ways to take what he's been saying here and the link to what he's said before. First of all, he might be saying, you have a reputation of being obedient. It's a good reputation. Don't spoil that good reputation by falling into these false teachers, by following after them. Don't ruin this good thing that you have because you're a big church in an influential part of the world and people look up to you and it could be the downfall of many, so to speak. That's one way to take it. I don't think that's the way that Paul means it here, but that's one way to take it. I think what he intends to say is that you have a reputation for eagerly obeying the truth and your teachers, you're respectful, and he doesn't want to see any false brothers come in and lead this church that is apt to be obedient, apt to be to want to do right, want to serve Christ, to want to serve God. He doesn't want their readiness to obey to be for them to be led astray by those who are going to lead them down the path of evil. And I think the link here is that these false teachers in verse 18 that come in with their smooth talk and their flattery, they deceive who? The hearts of the naive, the hearts of the guileless, the innocent, the gullible. And he's saying, your obedience is known to all, and I rejoice over you, but I don't want you to be, you who are innocent, to fall into evil, to become guilty. Now the word for innocent in verse 19 is different than the word for naive that is used in in verse 18, but I still think that's the link here with what he's been trying to say. As F.F. Bruce says, don't be so simple-minded that you swallow whatever is offered. Hodge says, it is necessary that they be on their guard against these false teachers because their ready obedience to their divine teachers is so great and generally long. This is itself commendable, but would that they had joined prudence with docility. And I think one commentator really has it nailed when it says that we as Christians need to be too good to deceive other people, but also we also need to be too wise to be deceived ourselves. We need to be too good in that we don't deceive other people, but too wise in that we don't get deceived. Because you and I know that as you look across the Christian landscape, there's a lot of gullible Christians out there that have fallen for a lot of silly stuff. And you just read Facebook and you can see, oh man, y'all really believe that? Do you really think that? It's sad in this case. And so he's saying, I want you to be righteous, to be and act innocent, but also to be wise about those that would try to deceive you, those that would lie to you. Don't be gullible. I think Jesus had this, didn't he? He said, when you should be innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. That we're sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And that's what Paul is trying to call us to as well. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, brothers, in verse 14, in chapter 14, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. That's what he's calling us to. Mature thinking, but infants when it comes to evil. This is how we shine. This is how we show distinction from the world. This is how, as children of light, as blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're to live in this ungodly, wicked world, but not to become ungodly and wicked and worldly ourselves. We're to keep ourselves unstained from this ungodliness. This is one of the things that we're trying to do with our youth Bible study right now, which is developing a Christian worldview. We want them to think and understand the way that the world thinks and the challenges of the world, but to think about those things critically as a Christian would. In that case, we are inoculating ourselves against false teaching, against falling for this worldly line of thinking and all of the lies that Satan will tell us through the world around us. John Murray says that he is pleading that they would be wise in following what is good, but immune to the solicitations to evil. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's what he's been saying here. Your obedience is known to all. It's commendable. I rejoice. But I want you to be wise about what is good, but innocent about what is evil. Then he says in verse 20, there is secondly a promise of peace. We've seen a plea for wisdom, a promise of peace. the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is the promise here of peace. And there are three things that James Montgomery Boyce says are surprising about this promise. The first thing that is surprising about this promise is that God here is described as a God of peace, but He's a crusher. This God of peace is going to crush Satan. This God of peace is going to conquer, is going to crush. So the God of peace is different than maybe what the world would say with regard to peace here. Secondly, the surprising thing is that the crushing of Satan will be under our feet. God is doing the crushing, but it will be under our feet that it is crushed, that he is crushed. And then thirdly, that he says this will happen soon. He's speaking to the Roman church 2,000 years ago, telling them that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. It seems that this is for them, that this promise is to come. Clearly, as we look at the first part of verse 20, this is an allusion all the way back to the book of Genesis. After the first sin there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, there comes to us what scholars call the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. The promise of the gospel that's there in Genesis 3:15, where to the serpent God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So there's going to be conflict. There's going to be hostility between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So there's going to be conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So he's going to crush or bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's one's going to be hurt, and the other's going to be destroyed. There are four levels, I think, that we can take this Genesis passage on. First of all, is the initial level. It is talking about this hostility, this enmity between Satan and Eve. Between Satan and Eve, we've seen that hostility, and it remains. I think there's also a very just kind of physical, natural, surface level that just that we see in the relationship between snakes and humans. That we just, I see some people saying amen, that they don't like snakes. And there's just a kind of natural, okay, this is an ancient, we don't like snakes sort of thing. All right. And then there is, of course, the offspring of Satan and the enmity between the offspring of the woman, or in this case, the faithful, the offspring of the faithful and the offspring of Satan, and this spiritual conflict, this persecution that goes on between the two. And then, of course, ultimately, this is about Satan and Christ, right? That Satan is going to bruise the heel of Christ, and Christ is going to crush the head of Satan. That on the cross, as we look to the cross, that Satan is mistakenly believes that he has won some kind of victory, that he has got his hands on the Son of God, and he has pierced him, and he has killed him, and the people of God have done this. They've killed the Son of God. Satan's got his heel. But it was that cross that is then plunged into the head of Satan. And Christ rises up out of the grave 3 days later. This is the essence of the gospel itself. This is rejoicing. So Christ's heel is bruised, but as a result, Satan's head becomes crushed. And now this is an allusion to that. And I think that that level of the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman being at conflict is what's talked about here. Especially if we go back to the talk of false teachers that have come before us in 17 and 18. These false teachers are the offspring of Satan. They're not servants of Christ. They're serving Satan and their false work and their deceit and their lies and their murdering actions. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan and his minions under the feet of the believers. Not specifically under Christ's feet, but under the feet of the believers. Yet it is God who is going to crush Satan and do this. What is this promise of peace? It is a promise amidst spiritual conflict. For he said, I will put enmity there. And we recognize that we're in a spiritual battle, that we are undergoing spiritual warfare, that this time period that we live in is not a time of peace per se. It's a time of a spiritual war against the flesh and against the devil and against the world. And so this promise comes to us, and we've seen this idea of the God of peace already in Romans, just recently in Romans 15:13, where he says, the God of hope, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So that this God of peace is also a God of hope, and he will give us joy and peace in our believing. If we go to 2 Thessalonians and 3:16, there Paul says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. So this promise of peace is that we will have peace in the midst of this spiritual conflict, in this midst of this world that we live in. We're reminded of Jesus' statement, aren't we, in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, what will you have? You'll have tribulation. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. Robert Haldane says that the Lord Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, and he gives his people peace in the midst of their enemies. That Christ is reigning on his throne, and he is putting all of his enemies right now under his footstool. We do not see everything yet in subjection to his rule, but he is putting all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. And this goes back to the kind of God of peace that crushes Satan. Voice reminds us that the peacefulness of God is not a quality that causes God to avoid all conflict or to hide from hostility. The peacefulness of God is an active attribute that makes peace where hostility existed beforehand. That's what it means that he's the God of peace. This promise of peace is also a promise of God's presence with us. We think about the peace that comes from a scared child when their parent is near. And just having just that desire, that longing to be near this one that is strong and protective of you. Over and over again, we've already seen in Romans 15:30, may the God of peace be with you all. 15:33. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, the God of love and peace be with you. Philippians 4:9, and the God of peace will be with you. Over and over again, whenever this statement, the God of peace, there is also the promise of God's presence, the prayer for God to be present with you. For He is the God of peace. But also this promise is not just a promise of peace and presence, but it is of triumph, of victory. Murray says, God will crush Satan. He will do it under the feet of the faithful, and He will do it speedily. In Jesus' own day, when He sent out the 72 disciples, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. When we speak of salvation, you've heard me say this before, that we can speak of salvation in three different senses, can't we? We can talk about it as a past completed action. I have been saved. We can talk about it in this present progressive action. I am being saved. And we can talk about it as still future. I will be saved, because we're not completely saved yet at this point. When we talk about the defeat of Satan, we can talk about that in three senses as well. We can say that the devil has been defeated. On the cross, there's a very real truth to that. The devil has been defeated. There's also the truth as the devil is being defeated right now. And there's also a sense in which the devil will be defeated fully and finally. Now, in the first part of that and the last part of that, he has been and he will be. Jesus alone does that. But in this middle part, the devil is being defeated. We get to participate in that part of him being defeated. It is God who is crushing him, but he's crushing him under our feet. And let's talk a little bit about that. What does that mean? We go to statements like 1 John, where he writes in 1 John 2:14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is just basic Christianity according to John. In 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So this is an encouragement then, therefore, for us to obey the warnings that he has given us about the false teachers and to fight the good fight of faith. And it is an encouragement to us to pray, right? To pray amidst this spiritual conflict, knowing that the God of peace has given us this promise that these things will happen. Now what Paul, I think the reason why he says verse 20 when he does, right after verse 19, you know, verse 20 always comes after verse 19. What is the link there? Well, he has just said, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now let's think back to Satan's temptation in the garden. Satan's temptation to Eve in the garden with his smooth talk and his flattery is, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will have the knowledge of good and of evil. And here, Paul is saying, I want you to understand that if you will actually obey, that by not obeying in this case, that you will crush Satan under your feet by being innocent as to what is evil and wise as to what is good. That you as Christians understand good and evil rightly, and you stay away from evil and disobedience, and you feed that which is good and right in your life. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Revelation 12:11 that these martyrs have conquered Him. They've conquered Satan. How did they conquer Satan? How did they crush Satan under their feet? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even to death. They conquered, they overcame the devil by being obedient in the face of life-threatening threats and persecution. They love Christ more than they love their own lives. They would not renounce the truth of Christ in the face of this martyrdom. That is how you conquer Satan, how you crush him under your feet, by obedience in the face of godlessness and lies. We've seen a plea for wisdom and the promise of peace. Next, we see a prayer for grace. He says in the second half of verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We need grace, don't we? This is a promise. This is a promise that is very common in all, virtually every letter of Paul, that he ends with some statement about God's grace and praying God's grace over them. It takes us back to the very beginning of this letter to the Romans, that in verse 7 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just prayed in verse 20 for peace and for grace. It's going back to those things. What I want you to see, though, is the strong statement here from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this unmerited favor, this help from God, this cleansing grace, this saving grace, this powerful grace to us, that I want you to see where it comes from. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be with you. Have you ever considered the fact of what a strong statement of the deity of Christ that is? That grace, the grace of God, comes to us from Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. How do I say that? It implies that there is a constant supply of grace to be communicated from Christ to His people. And if Christ so communicates His holy influence to His people in all ages, in all countries, to every individual of them, at every instant of time, what can He be but the Almighty God? The grace of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. And if you know not Jesus Christ, you do not know or cannot experience the grace of God. Finally, I want you to see in verses 21 through 23 a passing on of greetings. A passing on of greetings. We mentioned the 20-something names that Paul listed earlier in this extended ending to the book. There he was greeting all the people that he knew that had affiliation with the church in Rome. Now he is sending his greetings from those that are with him in Corinth, where he is writing to them. And he mentions Timothy, who you know well, this half-Jewish young man that Paul considers a a son in the faith, a child in the faith. He will write that he has no one better in place. This is Paul's closest associate, has been with him since his second missionary journey. Timothy was a young man whose mother and grandmother had greatly influenced his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lois and Eunice, you know those stories. This young man from South Galatia, the town of Derbe, he is a beloved child. A lot of times Paul will mention Timothy in the beginning, that he's co-authoring these letters, but he doesn't in this case. We have meeting of these that we have also these greetings of these three kinsmen, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. These are Jewish men. He calls them his kinsmen. Lucius, we're not sure who. I don't think it's right to say that this is the Luke the physician, as some have said. It's possible that this is Lucius of Cyrene, who was at the church in Syrian Antioch that was there. But Lucius was a fairly common name. Jason is almost certainly the brother at Thessalonica who had hosted Paul. Sosipater is almost probably Sopater of Berea, who is mentioned there. Berea and Thessalonica are not far from one another. So these are, well, we'll get to that. Then you have Tertius. Tertius is Paul's, what we call an amanuensis, his secretary. And Tertius says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter." Well, we say, well, Paul wrote it. Paul dictated it. Tertius has actually wrote it down. He's the one who, and oftentimes Paul will at this point take the pen in his own hand and sign the letters himself to give his customary, you know, this is me. But Tertius, who wrote this letter, he greets them in the Lord. Gaius is Paul's host there in Corinth. He's a prominent man. He's been a host for either the whole church or any Christian that comes through. He's the kind of gut place where the Christians who come through Corinth, where they stay, is with Gaius. He's known and mentioned in other places. Erastus is another prominent man who works in some sense as city treasurer with the finances of the city. There's some interesting stuff there about what position he may have hold. There's some ancient inscriptions that are found in Erastus that had a city position as well at this time. And then our brother Quartus, he greets you also. Now, having mentioned these names, I want to kind of reconstruct for you, if we can. We can use some sanctified imagination. Reconstruct for you what's probably happening here as they're getting here. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached on this passage. He had been on a trip to China once, and as he was talking with his host there in China, he met a young man who was a servant of the house, and the host said, "There's no better number one boy in all of China." And Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Number one boy? What do you mean?" He says, "Well, in our society, servants have different levels. If you watch Downton Abbey or something like that, you've seen that servants have certain jobs and certain duties, and there are certain things that are below them and certain things that they are responsible for, whether they're a footman or a second footman or a butler or a valet. And there are certain things that valets do that no one else does, and certain things that second footman does that no one else wants to do. It would be beneath a butler to do it, even though the butler is a servant." So Roman society is similar like that. You would have Primus, who is your head guy, your number one boy. You would have Secundus, who is your second guy. You would have Tertius, who's your third guy. Quartus, who is your fourth servant. And then Quintus, who is the fifth. If you're in a prominent household, that's here. So what we have is Paul staying in the house of one Gaius, a prominent man. And Gaius has a couple of servants who are Christians. And one of these servants is a man by the name of Tertius. And he has been given to Paul, or loaned out to Paul, to write the letter to the Romans. And he's been there working as Paul has dictated. He has been writing. Tertius, I don't know if Paul is looking around the room, if he pauses. Maybe Tertius is so excited that he says, "And I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, I greet you in the Lord too. I never met you, but I'm excited and I want to greet you in the Lord as well." Maybe Paul instructed and said, "Tertius, you write a little greeting yourself." We don't know. But you have Gaius, and you have this other prominent man, Erastus, the city treasurer, may have been Gaius' friend who's come in. As Paul is dictating this, he might not have used Timothy as a co-author because Timothy wasn't there when he first started. But they're gathering together because they're about to take the collection for the saints in Jerusalem down to Jerusalem. And so the brothers are coming in and they're gathering in Gaius' house. Maybe they've come in and gathered. Paul's writing a letter. If Paul was dictating the letter to the Romans, would you want to sit in on that? And so Sosipater and these brothers who have never heard the book of Romans are sitting in. Lucius, they've come in from Berea and Thessalonica, and Timothy's come in. They're getting ready to go on a trip down to Jerusalem taking this, and they're sitting there listening to Paul. And so he talks, "Timothy might greet you, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, they, my kinsmen, they're in here. Tertius, you write a little something." He talks about these two prominent men, Gaius and Erastus. And then he looks around the room, and over in the corner, there's Quartus, the fourth boy. He's been quiet, but he's a Christian too. And our brother Quartus over here, he greets you as well. That's what the church looked like in those days. Different stratus, different, but these brothers that are gathered together, and having had the opportunity to go on some short-term mission projects, you know, and stay in some other people's houses in these foreign countries, you get instances like this. You get blessings like this where these different Christians get in the room together and can just talk about the good things of the Lord and the blessings that they have here. And we see that in this instance as they're sending their greetings to the church at Rome, a church that many of them had never met. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.